Tonight, a little bit different, as you can see, I've got three chairs up here. We're starting our new series. You're going to need to open your Bible to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and we're going to start in 2 Samuel, chapter 17. So 2 Samuel, chapter 17, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. We're beginning our series on your favorite Sunday school stories, and we're calling this stories. And so this is going to take us up and through probably till the end of the summer as we walk through the Old Testament stories that will, I pray, give us a lot of truth. So would you go with me to the Lord in prayer? Father, I'm so thankful for your word and every bit of your word. I pray that as we study, that you would speak to us and that you would teach us how we should live our lives. Pray, God, that the stories of your scripture would really penetrate our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for everyone that's here. And I pray that those that are listening, whether in this auditorium or even on the radio, that your word would just, well, God, you'd give us spiritual ears, ears to hear what you'd have to say in Jesus' name. Amen. The truth is, stories make impact. Stories make impact. It's why speakers will use stories to communicate certain truths. And scientists actually say that our brain thinks in narratives, that we think in a storyline. That's what narratives mean. We think in a storyline. In fact, listen to this. There was a landmark study in 1944. And in 1944, they took 34 college students, and then with studies that were done after this study, it really didn't matter if they were a student or if they were older or younger. They did it with all kinds of studies. But they took this particular study, 34 students, and they had them sit in a theater, and they had them watch, and here's what they had them watch. I want to read it to you. It was a short film, and in this short film, there was two triangles and a circle moving across a two-dimensional surface. The only other object on screen was a stationary rectangle partially open on one side. Now, when they asked those 34 students that were watching, only one of the 34 students said it was two circles and two triangles crossing the screen. 33 of them gave a story. They gave a narrative to explain the movements. Listen, typically, the participants viewed the triangle as two men fighting and the circle as a woman trying to escape the bigger bullying triangle. Instead of registering inanimate shapes, they imagined humans with vivid inner lives. The circle was worried. The circle and the little triangle were innocent, young little things. The big triangle was blinded by rage and frustration and nothing but a bully. It's amazing how when we see things, we automatically create a story. No wonder the God who knew us so well, no wonder the God who created us and formed us in our mother's womb, no wonder then the Bible, the Word of God, would be presented to us in stories. You see, what the Bible is our opportunity to eavesdrop into people's lives. And as we listen to their story, as we read their story, we get to learn truth. We get to understand what was good, what worked, and what wasn't so good, and what didn't work. Hollywood, they got it. In fact, Hollywood makes billions of dollars a year on telling stories. And whether it's the TV shows that we watch, or maybe the movies that we watch, billions and billions of dollars are poured into making stories. In fact, the most successful commercials are those commercials that tell stories. So they know how to get your attention, because stories in a commercial will inspire you to look like this, or stories will challenge you to change or try this, or stories will discourage you from taking drugs or maybe even smoking cigarettes. You see, that's why the world uses stories, because they picked up on something, and science have actually discovered something, that stories make impact. I don't know if you know this, but stories, some studies say, that while the storyteller is telling the story, there's a piece of their brain that will light up in the middle of the story. That same piece of brain, as the storyteller is telling the story, will light up in the listener's brain, because they're stimulating the person's brain as they are planting thoughts, as they're planting ideas, as they're planting emotions into the listener's brain. You see, if I was to stand up here and I was to simply put bullet points up behind me, well, the Bible says that God is a God of love, bullet point number one. God is a God of mercy, point number two. God is a God, and I could go down the bullet point list. Your language part of your brain is the only thing that is stimulated. But if I say, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, he was whipped and he was beaten and he was put a cross on his back. He climbed up a hill, and on that hill they laid him down. And I tell the story, what happens is different things start going off in your brain. And all of a sudden, you felt pain before, now you can sense it. And all of a sudden, I might talk about, well, an apple pie, but if I talk about the fact that I walked in my house, and when I opened the door, and when I opened that door, the smell of the apple pie hit me to where my feet just made it up to the stairs, into my kitchen, and I picked up a warm plate filled with apple pie, and I put a little a la mode ice cream right on top. Do you know what's going on with you right now? The same thing that's going on with me. Hunger. You see, when you tell a story, well, I want you to hear this. 2 Samuel chapter 17, the impact of a story. Let me set you up for the scene. It's Absalom, and he is kind of taken over for his dad. It was a coup. It was a takeover by force. And David's vice president, he was a guy by the name of Ahithophel. He had a beef with David because he was family to, well, the whole Uriah Bathsheba thing. And so as vice president, he served David, but he was filled with bitterness. So when Absalom came on the scene, Ahithophel, he kind of left David and he went with Absalom. And now we have this opportunity where Absalom can really solidify the kingdom by taking out his dad. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 17, Ahithophel gives him some advice. Would you look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 17? Would you look at verse 1? Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I'll arise and pursue David tonight. I'll come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with me will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I'll bring back all the people to you when all return, except the man whom you seek. All the people will be at peace." And the saying pleased Absalom and the elders of Israel. Well, that was one way to do it, right? It's probably the best way to do it. The Bible says about Ahithophel that everything he said was as if God himself said it. He was so wise. And Absalom is listening to this going, yeah. Well, there's another guy. The other guy is by the name of Hushai. And Hushai was a friend of David, and he was a spy of David's in Absalom's camp. And Hushai realizes, wow, they're going to go with Ahithophel. I better explain something here, otherwise David is done. And if you'll take a look with me at verse 5, then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai, the Archite, and let's hear from him what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, "Ahithophel spoken in this manner, shall we do as he says? If not, speak up." So Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time." Now listen to what Hushai says. "For you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he's hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, there's a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion and will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand is by the sea for multitude, and that you go in battle in person. Can you hear the difference? Hushai's telling a story. Hushai is lighting up Absalom's brain all over the place. And he hears Hushai tell this story, and it's not even the best advice. But Absalom goes with Hushai. That's the impact of a story. I'd like you to hear a story. I'm going to invite out a good friend of mine. Would you please welcome to the stage two very good friends of mine, Pastor Faridun, Pastor Rafi from Iran. Would you please welcome them for me? Maybe they ran away. So let's clap a little bit louder. Maybe they'll come out. Great. Thank you. Love you. Pastor Rafi, welcome. Glad you're here to lift.
Thank you.
All right. Well, we are so thankful that you are here. You've got an incredible story. You and I have known each other for several years from the nation of Iran. Faridun, would you tell us, how did you get saved? I mean, you're Iranian, born, raised. What happened to you? What did Jesus do to get your attention?
When I was in my, by the way, hello, nice to meet you all. When I was in my bachelor course studying in the university, I had a classmate who was a Christian, and at that time, I was totally an atheist and much more in philosophy. So she came to me and said that, you know, Faridun, why I don't see any joy on your face, and it was strange to me, but she could identify that I'm a sad person. While I was thinking of myself as a joyous, very social one, but she identified it as a wall that I'm behind it, hiding myself. Then she gave me a New Testament and asked me to read the New Testament, and I knew that she's going to bug me if I have done it or not, so I took it at home.
Well, wait. She was a very pretty girl.
I don't know.
Because this story has a great ending. No?
You need to define what you mean by great ending. And great for whom?
Well, I mean, so a girl gives you a Bible.
Yeah.
And what happens?
I don't know what you're going to go with that line.
Well, started. I'm just wondering, you know, there's a lot of single people out here, you know, wondering, you know, if a pretty girl gives me a Bible, what do I do?
If I was them, I would read the whole Bible.
So,
but I didn't know that.
You didn't do it.
No, no. I went home and just opened it because I knew that she's going to ask me if I have read it or not. So the place came that Thomas says that I want to see the holes in his hands, otherwise I'm not going to believe that he's risen. And it made me really furious. At that time, I really said a lot of bad things against Christians and calling them lunatics. They believe everything. So
you weren't Muslim?
I was a Muslim, but okay. Before coming, before encountering Jesus, I had come to the conclusion that the answers to my questions is not in Islam. And since Islam claims that it's the completion of all religions, so I thought that then there is no hope for me in religion. And that was the reason I went towards philosophy.
Okay. So you got to a place in the Bible where you read that unless I see the mm-hmm. nail scars in his hand, I won't believe. And what did that do to you?
It made me really first love and then become very angry because of all the simplicity these Christians, they believe in. I told them that they are in cuckoo land or whatever. So, and left the sign. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Something like that. So I just threw it away and tomorrow went back to the uni and I knew that she's going to. And she asked and I said, oh, yeah. You know, the guy, you know, I want to see the holes in his hand. And she understood that, what I have done. So she didn't bug me and just left me alone. Mm-hmm. But someone didn't leave me alone. And I believe later on I understood that that's the Holy Spirit. And for the next 6 months, this verse, particular one, that I want to see the holes in his hands, was just in my mind. I was really going to bed with those words and getting up from the bed all the time like a song. And after almost 6 months, one day I was getting ready in my room for my exams, and suddenly I felt I'm not in the alone in the room, and there he was, Jesus, stretching two hands towards me. These are for you too, Ferino. And I became so
afraid. So you're in your
afraid.
Room,
yeah.
You're studying,
mm-hmm.
and Jesus mm-hmm. appears to you in a vision mm-hmm. and puts his hands out to you.
Yeah.
And what did he say?
These holes are for you too, Ferino.
Wow.
Yeah. But I didn't say wow at that time. I became so scared. So, yeah, I jumped out of the room.
You know, there's a song here that's in the United States. When I look at Jesus, will I dance? Will I sing? Will I be able to speak at all? What did you do?
Yes, an American can do that, but an Iranian won't be able to do it. So I was scared, really, I was scared. And at that time, that appearance, it was so shocking to me. So I grabbed my raincoat, ran out of the room, and then while I was walking on the street, starting thinking about it. And to be honest, seeing Jesus like that actually had destroyed all the bases I had in my mind philosophically about all these type of things. And atheism, there was not any more. And I was so, confused what's happening. And because of that, actually, I remembered my classmate had told me that they gather every Sunday in the house of a Muslim convert, a medical doctor, and they worship the Lord. And I knew the doctor, as a matter of fact. So I walked towards his house, and it was at that night that he told me the whole story of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. And then he said something very interesting. He said that, look, let me go and bring for you a cup of tea, which is customary in Iranian house. Wherever you go, they serve you tea, cookies, and those type of things. And let me bring a cup of tea for you. And while I'm doing that, you can talk to he himself. It was very strange thing to hear. You can talk. I said, to whom I can talk? Because
there's said, no one here.
Yeah. Uh-huh. He said that you yourself told me that you have seen him alive. Said, okay, you can talk to him yourself. Mm. And left the room and I was sitting down over there and thinking, and then started my thoughts. They found actually words to be expressed, and I started really. And at that time, I found out that how angry actually I was with God, and I wanted God to exist and to be so that I'd be able to blame him for all the bad things I had experienced in life. So my atheism at that time felt that it was some sort of, just swearing at God that, you know, I'm saying you are not there because I want to take my revenge from you. So it was it. But after nearly half an hour, 35 minutes, then I broke into tears. And while I was in that situation, I cried that, Lord, if you are still, love me, as this pastor says. Still, I do need you. Please help me. And with that one, actually, I felt a great peace, which after that I have never felt it. And that peace actually had taken away all the fears I had. So my problem had been solved.
And so, yeah, amen.
I didn't know anything. Jesus did it, so I was just afraid over there. So you need to really applaud.
Well, you know, that was many years ago. And
you could continue still, mate. Or say that it happened in the Old Testament.
Had the wheel been invented at that point?
Still, we were living in the time that men, they were living in caves.
Okay, very good. Did you have fire? Was there fire?
No, fire had not been discovered yet.
So, since that time, many, many years ago, Feridun has actually translated the Bible into two different languages, from Genesis to Revelation, for the people of Iran. And amen. And now is working on five different projects to translate the Bible in five other languages to get the message to everyone in that region. So now I got to go back to your story for just a second. So the young lady that gave you the Bible, who is she now?
Yeah, because, you know, she had done really a great ministry and service to me. And normally, I don't want to be in anyone's debt, so I got married to her.
She would respond and say she is paying her purgatory now, and she goes straight to heaven.
Yes, some people, they go, you know, totally by grace. But there are a few people, actually, they go to heaven by works because they pay for whatever they have done at this life. And my wife is one of them.
you guys have been married for how long now?
No, it's going to be 40 years.
40 years.
Good resistance.
Good resistance. Good. Feridun, tell us a little bit about how you are ministering in Iran even today. And if you can, maybe even a little bit. And I know some things are sensitive, but how you are ministering and what God is using the ministry through you for.
I take fifth.
What's that? Yeah.
Or no comment.
No comment, right? Oh, you plead the fifth.
Yes.
Oh, you plead the fifth.
I plead.
Okay, he's already pleading fifth. And some of that's the sensitivity of what God is doing in the nation of Iran. But is there anything that you could share, something maybe that we can pray for?
Yes.
Because I know there's Christians in Iran that are being persecuted.
Yes, I can talk about that because it's now a public news. So I can tell you whatever it is on the news. Iran now is actually the most open country in front of the gospel and the message of salvation. And the people, actually, they come to the Lord through lots of visions and a lot of strange ways, which the Lord himself, the Holy Spirit himself, does that. And the amount of cell churches every day, in spite of all these persecutions and sufferings and all the hardship the Christians now they face over there, the amount of cell churches growing so fast in a way that really we are not capable of keeping up with leadership training for the country, inside the country. So we have used and we are using every possible way to reach out to our brothers and sisters inside the country. And praise God, the Lord gives us different ideas, different ways. And, you know, in Iran, working for Iran is like you go to eye test. Have you gone to eye test? Probably you better to go. You know, what they do is they make you to sit in front of the screen and you look inside and they ask you, you know, when you see the green dot, if it's one, press one. If it's two, press two. Right. And you start tack, 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 pressing and sometimes you miss. It's like that. The opportunities in Iran, they come and go. They come and go. And you need really to be so clever that to catch those opportunities. So, yes, there is persecution inside, but at the same time, the grace of God opens up lots of opportunities so that we be able to reach out the people there.
Well, you said something today at our staff meeting that really spoke to me. You were talking about the Christians are being persecuted, but you said, and of course we're not praying that the persecution ends.
Yeah.
We're praying for their strength.
Yeah, because this prayer is wrong, as a matter of fact. First of all, the Word of God says that anyone who wants to live a godly life will suffer. Paul says it to Timothy. Mm-hmm. So if you are living a godly life, it doesn't matter if you are living in the USA or in Iran or in any European countries or any Islamic countries. You will suffer. Suffering will be there. The package might be different, but suffering will be there. Therefore, if you feel that you are not in any suffering, something is wrong with your faith and the way you live it. So, according to the Bible, as we go ahead in time and life, Christianity, as a matter of fact, and the faith is not going to grow and become bigger and bigger. As a matter of fact, Jesus says that when the Son of Man comes back, will he see any faith on earth? So you see that the way ahead is going to be much more harder, no matter where we live. So we cannot pray to the Lord to take away the persecution. So what we are praying, as a matter of fact, Lord, give us more strength. At the same time, show us more ways of really sharing our faith with the others so that your kingdom be established in Iran before we lose the ground to Satan.
Amen. Amen. Pastor Rafi, your story a little bit different. I'll let you tell your story, but you didn't come to know Christ in Iran. It was after you left Iran. Can you tell us a little bit about your story and what the Lord's been, what the Lord is doing with you and where what he's doing with you now?
Sure. When I was in Iran, first of all, I'm born in a Muslim and Armenian family, mm-hmm. half Christian, half Muslim. Mm-hmm. But I grew up atheist. So I left Iran during revolution, and then I went to Germany. After 4.5 years of study, I left Germany and I came to America. Mm-hmm. Long story short, I met a girl through a friend. 3 months later, we got married. 3 months later. So in my family,
there's some single people that are going, praise Jesus right now.
Amen.
Yes.
Yeah, why not? 3 months. Not even longer.
Feridun says he was desperate.
In our family, in our family, we are 7 children, 2 brothers and 5 sisters. One of those five sisters is his wife. So you can imagine what I went through. Anyway, they were all believers. They prayed for me for about 17 years. I didn't know that.
17 years they prayed for you.
17 years they prayed for me that God somehow would get my attention. So, in the beginning of our marriage, I told my sister, when I come to your house, if you want to pray, you won't see me anymore. Because I was atheist and I didn't care about faith at all. So one evening when we were invited, we were together at my sister's house, I noticed my sister and my wife, they went into a room to talk. Mm-hmm. We were talking with my brother-in-law. They came out. My sister said, Farah gave her heart to Christ. To me, it was a little bit strange. Mm-hmm. Gave her heart to Christ? I said, something inside of me said, Rafi, don't resist. Don't say anything. Just be quiet. But I didn't like the situation was going on. So every week, Sundays, they would come and pick her up to go to church. I didn't say anything.
And this is here in the United
this
States?
This is right here in right. Glendale.
Okay.
In Glendale. So after a while, she asked me if I would go with her to church. I refused many times until one time I went to Sharuch's mm-hmm. church. And I was looking at the situation. I said, am I a Christian or they are Christian? Mm. They are Muslim. They are not Christian. Right. So I was mocking them.
Right.
The story is too long, but I'm going to make it short. After a while, my wife was here very lonely. We left here to Concord, California, to be with her parents. One day I was watching the TV and there was a program, Science versus Religion. I said, there you are. I'm going to watch this and I'm going to tell all my sisters, you and your Jesus, stop. Don't tell me anything. So I truly counted day by day until that day comes. So I would sit in front of TV, watch that.
Be able to prove God wrong.
There you go.
Uh-huh.
So I want to make it really, really short. The program was about an hour. All I knew after the program was done, finished, I was on my knee and crying and asking God for forgiveness.
Wow. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Something happened. I don't know, but there were about maybe 40, 50 scientists. The question was if there is a God or not.
And you said earlier there was one that said there was.
Captured my, yes.
Captured your heart.
There you go, honest.
Wow.
And I said, he's a mathematician. I can calculate. Uh-huh. After 27 study, he became pastor. I can become a pastor now.
And that's where you are now.
There you go.
So, amen. Rafi, it's so great. So you now are pastoring an Iranian church.
Sure.
So this guy on the TV had such impact on you. The atheist gone Christian is now pastor.
I didn't see miracle like him.
Uh-huh.
But God performed different miracle in my heart.
Nothing like Sony and Panasonic, huh?
Nothing. Very simple.
Praise the
Lord. And I could not believe that I am weeping and asking the Lord for forgiveness. Yes, you are there, but I ignored your existence all the time.
Amen. Amen. Church, would you give it up? God bless you, guys.
Thank you.
Thank you, brother. There's nothing like a story. Thanks, you guys.
Thank you
all right, bless you. There's nothing like a story. I've had the opportunity a couple of times to go to Iran and to be able to tell stories like these of Muslims who are coming to Christ, atheists that are coming to Christ. It's exciting to see the impact that a story can make. Jesus knew the power of story. Jesus knew what a story could do for us. In fact, it's Matthew's gospel. I asked you to turn there. Matthew's gospel, chapter 13, it's verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, you need to understand a parable is an earthly story that explains a heavenly truth. An earthly story that explains a heavenly truth. It makes it simple. It makes it plain. Feridun gets up here and he says, "I asked Jesus and I said, you know what? What's up with this nail scar hands? I don't believe Jesus." Jesus shows up and says, "Look, here's my hands. I'm real." And he ends up coming to Christ. And now the very God that he denied, he is translating the Bible for others to come to know the God of the Bible that he read. Or Rafi, who refused, but someone prayed 17 years. Now that's hope. That story is hope for someone who's going, "Man, I've been praying for 5 years. I've been praying for 10 years. I've been praying for 20 years. God is hearing your prayer." And at the right time, God used a TV show. What a great story of what God can do, making it simple, making it clear. Listen to what the Bible says of Jesus again in Matthew chapter 13, verse 34. Matthew chapter 13, verse 34. "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them." He told stories. And he told story after story because within the context of these stories, truth was being known. Isn't that the same with our lives? Each one of you have a story. Your life is a narrative. Your life is a book that's being written. Your life is a journal entry, a story. What kind of story are you writing? Because God is giving you a story, and through your story, he's also speaking truth. I want to invite one last person out to the stage. Would you please welcome my wife, Andrea Lowe? Hi.
Hi.
So this is my wife, mother of 9 children, grandmother to 6. Our granddaughter called me all day Sunday. I told you this.
Yeah.
She kept dialing my number and then she'd laugh and hang up. So 9 times, the whole time I'm teaching at church, she's just called. I can feel it going off. I look, there's 4 missed calls.
She's, so cute.
She's sweet. And then I asked her, "Do you love me?" And she goes, "No." I go, "Are you beautiful?" "No." I go, "Do you love mom and dad?" "No." And I go, "Sweetie, anytime any boy asks you a question, you say, no." You know, so we've been a lot of places. We've done a lot of things. We're going to be married 23 years.
Yeah.
23 years. We've known each other. Yeah. 23 years, 9 children later. Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah, it has been great. It's been great. so we've been through a lot together. We were missionaries together in Liberia. And I remember a time that you and I got separated for several weeks. And you were in the middle of war. What was that night like when, you know, you're there with 2 babies? You're sleeping in a hallway. What was that night like?
Yeah. Well, it's not what I expected it to be like, because when I turned back to the Lord in college, I wanted to go on the mission field. And I prayed for a man like you. I prayed that I'd live far away. And
all right, time out. Tell them what you prayed, though.
Here's what I prayed. I was reading a missionary biography by Elizabeth Elliot. So I fell in love with the character of Jim Elliot because he would like go and give his life for the Lord. So I'm like, "Lord, I'll wait 30 years for a man like Jim Elliot." And 3 days later, I meet Chet, and I'm like, he's a lot like Jim Elliot.
Yeah, so what she was really praying was, "I'd like a husband for a couple of years, then I want him dead." You know? I was like, when she told me that, I'm like, Andrea, I'm not marrying you. Like, you know, this is not happening.
But with that, I had this really glorified expectation of what it was going to be like to be a missionary. It was so thrilling in these stories that I would read. But then we got there, you know, my first trip, and you put the bucket of water in front of me, and I was 3 months pregnant and nauseous. And this bucket of water, there's all this red dirt sifting at the bottom and these little squiggly things on top. And I'm like, oh, I gotta clean myself with that. So, you know, so this was not like Africa where there's safari, and, you know, this was like war. So it was hard. And I want to paint that picture because the other week I happened to just be thinking, we really shouldn't be alive, you know, with what God kept us through. But that particular night that you asked me about, I was there. Chet was doing business for our church in Ghana. And so I was there with my one-year-old infant, my firstborn, who I was weaning at the time. And I was there with my two-year-old little Liberian boy that we just adopted. And we didn't have paperwork for him yet. It was in town. And so I was staying with a Liberian family in Monrovia. Chet left me there thinking that would be safe. And there was always some talk, you know, that anything could happen at any moment. So you never really know. And then you hear all of my Liberian friends' stories of what the war was like every time there was a coup.
Yeah, and it's hard to believe this, but when you live in a war-torn country, there's certain things that become normal that here in the United States you would never think is normal. So like a little kid carrying an M16, well, that was like normal for us. So there were things that we were like, okay, it's safe now. But you would go, wait a second, what are you talking about? That's not safe, you know?
So we were getting ready and excited for Chet to come back. It was the night before he was supposed to fly in. And that evening we went to bed. And middle of the night, woke up, and there was bombs dropping all around us, airplanes dodging, porcupine trucks driving up on our house homestead.
So porcupine trucks are these
jeeps with 10 to 15 kids from the age of 9 to 17 with AK-47s and Rastafarian wigs and no soul in their eyes. And so I woke up in the night, my Liberian family got me in the hallway, I bring the babies in the hall, and we're all just kind of crouching, hiding. The baby, I'm weaning the baby at the time, so the baby's crying. You know, how do you silence a weaning baby, a crying weaning baby that wants to nurse? So we're in the hall, and I just, the fear in their eyes, and I just remember thinking the whole week, we ended up being there a week, I remember thinking, I didn't think I'd be this afraid, Lord. Like, I knew coming here meant we might go through this, but I certainly didn't think I was going to feel as afraid as I did. So that was one thing that caught me off guard, was how afraid I was. And during that time, you know, we only ate about a little cup of rice each day because whoever had to go to the market to get meat was going to risk their life getting shot. So no one went. You know, we had a bag of rice at the house. We boiled that each day. And God provided, though, in such an incredible way.
He sent ravens.
Yeah, it was crazy. There was a woman in the back of our village who must have had all these bottles of Ensure milk, and she knew I had the baby that was weaning, and she would send one bottle of Ensure milk every day, and out of her nothing that she had, she gave that bottle of Ensure milk. And so we got through that week, and then there was all this talk from the missionary compound across the street. There was a huge compound of about 50-some missionaries.
But you had a confrontation with rebels one night. The kids came up on campus, and, you know, tell us a little bit about what that scenario was. So you've got this porcupine pickup that drives up to your house, and what happens?
And it's fearful, because there's threats of rape, and, you know, the things you hear that go on every time there's a military coup, you know, mass massacres, and just really horrible atrocities you can't even really describe, but these kids do. I wouldn't even probably describe it right now. So, you know, with that, I remember sitting on the hill the one night, watching the sunset and watching the city burn in the distance, and knowing that there was a possibility of the Marines coming in. One Marine was maybe going to come in and risk his life to take us out. And the missionaries across the street kept saying, Andrea, you need to come. You know, we had always said, though, if we were there in war, we wouldn't leave. But we never really talked about what we would do if I was there by myself with the babies. And so I just needed to ask God. And as I sat on the hill, I felt like the Lord spoke two things to me. One, regarding my fear, because I was so afraid and so bothered by it. But I happened to be reading through Psalms for the first time, really in depth. And how perfect, because David, who was running from Saul, you know, his life was threatened. And so here I was for the first time. I never knew what anarchy looked like. I'd never had my life physically threatened for someone to kill us. And so for the first time, all this is happening. And I'm thinking, okay, this is real. And then I read in Psalms where David said, when I am afraid, I will trust in God. And I thought, David, you said God, he was a man after your own heart, and he was afraid. And I camped on that because I thought if David was afraid, he knew what to do with it. I can be afraid and know what to do with it and trust the Lord.
She used this verse against me. One time, you know, I'm being Mr. Macho Man, and this woman had run to our house, this is about a year later, and she said, hey, Chet, I just heard the rebels are coming. They're going to burn your house down. So Andrea's like, you know, she's like freaking out. And I am too, but I'm like, mister, we're going to be fine. And I looked at her and I go, Andrea, why are you so afraid? God is with us. Now, I'm just as afraid. And she looks at me and she goes, you know what David said? When I was afraid, I cried out to the Lord. She goes, Jesus. It was great. It was so great.
That's great. Well, to make a long story short, to wrap it up, the other thing the Lord spoke to me on that hill was, as that sun was setting, I was so afraid of these boys and their threats and what could happen. And God reminded me that as that sun was setting, he was the God that was going to make the sun rise tomorrow. And he was the God that was over every one of those boys. And his sovereignty and his control, even though I'm watching evil and all hell literally break loose around me, that he was going to be God. And so during that time, I just prayed. I lifted up a prayer. God, if I'm supposed to leave, tell this family, you know, that to come to me and ask me to leave because I can't leave them, you know, my Liberian family. And so sure enough, I got in the house, and within an hour, the father came to me and he said, Andrea, if you stay, you're three more mouths to feed. The rebels will see you and think we have money, that you're American, and so you need to go if they'll take you. But the problem was we had AJ, and he was two, and he was Liberian, and the U.S. Marines don't evacuate anyone out unless you have a paper or a passport. So once we got to this ECMOG base, which I was sleeping on the cement floor, I kept thinking to myself, now I'm in a lot of trouble because if this helicopter and our U.S. government doesn't let me go on because of my little two-year-old Liberian boy, I'm now no longer with my Liberian family. I'm with this ECMOG African peacekeeping force that was just as corrupt as the rebels. And I just thought, you know, now what do I do? I'm like, Lord, you're going to have to make a way for them to let AJ get on. And, you know, meanwhile, I've got baby, you know, now in a cloth diaper. We don't use disposables over there in Africa. So I'm using a cloth diaper that's soiled. And I'm so in so much duress, I can't even think about what to do with the diaper. But, you know, God just, he sent and he provided. So he brings a single young gal to me that had been in the Lord a lot longer. And she said, Andrea, what are you going to do about the baby's diaper? And I'm like, I don't know. He can sit in it. He'll have a diaper rash. We'll get over it when we get to the other side. I'm like, we're being attacked by rebels. I can't think about his diaper. And so she just said, look, we'll give a little $5 to this Liberian old lady over here and she'll wash a diaper. It's Africa. We'll put the diaper in the sun on the cement, drives in 5 minutes, he'll have a clean diaper. I'm like, yeah, okay, you're right. We'll do that. We did that. Micaiah had a clean diaper. So just everything in my weakness of my flesh, God was so faithful. They didn't end up telling us when they would evacuate us out. They wanted it to be surprised because when they come in, they're risking getting shot down out of the sky. So you basically have a group, and at any moment when they tell you, you get with your group, and it's like the scene from a movie. So the helicopter comes down, the blades are swirling, you can't hear, the wind's blowing, you run up to the Marine, you're supposed to present your documentation. I do. My friend, my other Liberian friend is holding, or my other missionary friend is holding AJ, the two-year-old, I'm holding my one-year-old. I give him our documents, he looks at me, and my heart is like beating in my head. And I said, he looks at me and he said, who is this? Pointing to the two-year-old. And I said, this is my son that we adopted. And he said, well, where is his paperwork? I said, it's burning in town. That's all I could think to say. And so he looked behind him and he hesitated and he just looked at me and he said, get on, they'll deal with you on the other side. So we get on the helicopter. Meanwhile, as we get on this helicopter, I had not talked to my parents in a week.
Yeah, so this is the classic. So my mom is on her knees in Florida and the Lord tells her, turn on the television. She turns on the television, CNN pops up, And there is Andrea and the two boys running to the helicopter. And that's how they found out that Andrea was alive.
Yeah, so those cameras happened to be on our helicopter. And that's how the church knew, because they've been praying that we were still alive. Meanwhile, the rest of the story is in Chet's book, because as I'm flying out, Chet's coming in a canoe to save us. That one you got to read. It's better.
It doesn't end like Jim Elliot. I'm here. Andrea, thanks for coming out. I love you. It's the impact of a story. It holds our attention. It stirs our emotions. It helps us remember. And that's exactly why we're going to study the stories of the Old Testament. Because we're going to learn things about God we wouldn't learn outside of a story. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these stories were written for our example. And what we're going to do is we're going to learn the example that we need to learn over the course of learning these stories. And they're going to have impact in our life. And you're going to remember the story of Joseph and how he ran from lust. And you're going to remember the story of Noah and how he was immediately obedient to God and it saved his life. And as we walk through these stories, I guarantee you're going to learn, and they're going to have such great impact in your life. There are stories that you will never forget. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much that the greatest story that we've ever heard is that Jesus died on a cross. And so we pray now that your Spirit would move in this place. And we ask in Jesus' name that your grace will be ever so powerful. Amen.